It's chapter 2. Where's my specs? Okay, we've been going through 7 sure steps to learn the Bible for yourself. Okay, and we've been parked on study for quite a while, so now we're going to number 5. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. And let's pray before we get into this. Lord, thank you for a blessed book you've given us, a book that is perfect without flaw and is available. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be as fanatical about this book as people are about computers, or mechanics are about cars, or people in this country are about sports. Lord, I pray you'd help us to be someone who tries to master the book. In other words, try to learn what you believe about certain topics. Help us to understand your words. If it's not for thee, we cannot get anything out of this book. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, step 1 to learn the Bible for yourself is to believe God. God inspired a book and has preserved it perfectly for today. He is not like what the scholars think, that God inspired a book and lost it. Okay, so believe God. Step 2 is to pray to that God and ask him to explain his words to you. Okay, the Bible is a closed book to a closed mind. Step 3 is to read the Bible personally. Okay, and then step 4 is to study the Bible for yourself. Study signifying a lot of time. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. How long do you study it? Well, Titus 2 verse 1 says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. And then verse 6, it says the young men, okay, where they should be grave, sober. And then verse 8, it says sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that's of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So study this book with a sound mind, a reasonable mind, a logical mind, as you study the sound words till you come up with sound doctrine. So you continue to study this Bible until the day you die. Daniel was around 90 years old, and he's still getting something out of the book in Daniel chapter 9. Okay, and he's just dealing with the Old Testament. We got to throw in the New Testament also. So study. Titus 2 verse 1, that is a command, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. For the aged men, Titus 2 verse 2 and 3. For the aged women, verse 3, 4, 5. And for the young men, verse 6, 7, and 8. So young ladies, I guess you get out of it. Okay, so there it is laid out for us. Okay, so that's how much we need to study. I've gone through the 7 sevens. There are 7 covenants in the Bible, 7 baptisms, 7 gospels, 7 topics to not ignore, 7 judgments, 7 mysteries, and 7 dispensations as far as very closely associated with the covenants. Step 5 is where most people drop the ball. Okay, if they get to step 4, a lot of times they don't even get to step 3, reading the Bible personally. Step 5 is going to be something that seems rather odd to people. Okay, if you would look in Proverbs 13:13. This will seem rather odd to people when you talk about this. But step 5 is fear. Being afraid. Okay, fear is usually defined by Christians to mean reverential trust. No, fear means to be afraid of. There are some things that ought to scare you in the Bible, especially if you're not walking in step with it. It ought to scare you. Okay, Proverbs 13, verse 13. Pick up the numbers, obviously. 13, 13, double negative there. Notice it says, whoso despises a word shall be destroyed, but he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. Okay, at that point, many of the scholars say, well, you're not supposed to be afraid, you know, all that stuff. And this means trust, reverential trust. Beg to differ on that. It means to be afraid of. Okay, the definition of fear, probably in its complete definition, is found in Psalms 119, verse 120. Psalms 119, verse 120. This is a right kind of fear. It's a proper kind of fear. Psalms 119 is a psalm, the longest psalm, 176 verses. On the average, it mentions the Word of God in every verse, on the average. I think there are two verses that does not mention a word that's synonymous with the Word of God, but there are about 10 verses that mention it twice. Okay, verse 120. It says, my flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. So there's our definition for that. Okay, the definition to make sure that we understand that fear does not just mean, or it does not mean reverential trust. If you would, look in Hebrews 12, verse 28. Now, granted, the gods of the world expect their worshipers to fear them, and there's really nothing that you're ever going to appease the wrath of the gods of the world, the pagan gods. Okay, there's not a chance for the followers of pagan gods to ever get in the good graces of that god, Allah, you know, whatever you want to call it, Ashtoreth, Baalzebub, the god Pan, as in Peter Pan, the god Nike, okay, all these pagan gods. Well, the thing about God the Father is, yes, there is a fear, but there is also a way you get in God's good graces and you get in His love. Okay, if Hebrews 12, verse 28 shows that there is a difference between fear and reverence. Hebrews 12, 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Notice there is a difference between the two. There are some similarities, but there is a difference. Okay, what kind of an attitude is referring to when he says that we are to fear the Bible in Proverbs 13? Whoso feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. Okay, Isaiah 66, verse 2 gives us an insight into this. Isaiah is like a Bible inside the Bible. It is the largest book in the Bible with chapters. Psalms is 150 individual psalms. Technically speaking, they're not chapters. Sometimes people say Psalms chapter 54. Okay, actually it's Psalms 54. We're not going to be nitpicky about it, but still, that is true. Okay, Isaiah is the largest book in the Bible with chapters, and these chapters, not every one, but there is a parallel with the Bible itself. Isaiah 1 verse 2 says, hear, O heaven, and give ear, O earth, which is a parallel to Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created heaven and earth. Isaiah 6 verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. And that's a parallel to the sixth book in the Bible, which is the first book named after a man, Joshua. Joshua is the name that's equivalent to the name Jesus. Joshua is from Hebrew into English. Jesus is from Greek into English. It'd be like the same name, Peter and Pedro. Pedro, Spanish, Peter, English. Okay, Juan, Spanish. Okay, John, English, Ivan, Russian. That's the same name. It's just spelled different. Okay, so you have Joshua, the sixth book in the Bible. Joshua is equivalent of the name Jesus. It's such an equivalent of that, you'll find even in Acts 7:45, where it says that Jesus brought him into the land of Canaan, when we know it's Joshua. Okay, so then Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, you have the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and mysteriously, you know, coincidentally, he shows up in the 40th book in the Bible in chapter 3, John the Baptist. Then Isaiah 66, verse 22, you have a prophecy of the new heaven and new earth, and of course, coincidentally, that shows up in the 66th book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, 22. Now, Isaiah 66, verse 2 gives an example of what it means to tremble or fear the word of God. Isaiah 66, 2, for all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Trembling, that's fear. That's fear. Verse 5 repeats the idea of trembling. At the beginning, the first phrase, hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at my word. You see, in Proverbs 1, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Okay, so there is a right kind of fear. There's a right kind of fear and a wrong kind of fear. Now, God seems to want to get this across to us, because what is something that is an automatic, natural fear that's placed in the heart of animals? Okay? It's fire. You know, you strike a fire, you know, and animals, they don't get close to fire. And so God uses fire as a way, as a means to produce fear. Hebrews 12:29, it says, our God is a consuming fire. The second coming of Jesus Christ is portrayed as the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. And he's coming back and he's going to torch the coalition forces and all the Muslims surrounding Jerusalem. He's going to torch them. He's going to come back and fire. Zechariah 14:12 says that their eyes are going to melt out of their sockets and their flesh is going to melt off from their bones. Okay? The second coming of Christ is portrayed as fire. Angels are called ministering spirits of fire. Remember the one angel with the parents of Samson when he performed a sacrifice and then he went up to heaven in the flames. Israel is referred to as a burning bush that is not consumed. Malachi 3, verse 6. All through the Old Testament, you have the burnt sacrifices. Not only that, we have the judgment seat of Christ, and there's going to be a bonfire there, a big, huge bonfire. He's going to take our works, the born-again believer's works, and throw it into fire. He's going to try the works by the fire. And people who are saved yet so as by fire are saved because they don't touch the fire. Like Noah was saved by water in that he didn't touch the water. Okay, and then of course we have the ultimate fire, the ultimate hot water. We have the ultimate go jump in a lake, or he's in hot water, as hellfire. So God uses fire as an example to produce a fear in us. Now in Isaiah 66, he mentions that we are to fear the word of God. We are to tremble at the word of God. It's funny, in Christianity today, if a man travels a country and he's a textual critic, he can be famous. Criticizing the words of the text. But yet, if you criticize other people's religious belief, you are all of a sudden the bad guy. They can criticize God and what he has written down or preserved or they think has lost and become a great hero of some kind of faith. And they actually come out and call themselves textual critics. How arrogant can somebody be? Well, what do you do for a living? Well, I criticize God. Okay. I'm a textual critic. No, we ought to fear this Bible. We ought to fear some things we read in this Bible. And for a sinner to read through the Bible and read about hellfire and read about the words where God's going to say to somebody, depart from me, you cursed and everlasting fire, that ought to scare them. Okay, now who demonstrates a good example what it means to tremble at the laws of God or at the Word of God? Well, before we get to that one, look, if you would, in Exodus chapter 9. And here's the two basic attitudes you have that people have about the Bible itself. These are two basic attitudes. Exodus 9, verse 20. This is the attitude you will experience with people when you try to show them things in the Bible. One of two attitudes. Exodus 9, verse 20. He that feareth the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses. And he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field. Okay, so there's your two extremes. Now, obviously, it's dealing with the plagues of Egypt. And this plague was hail coming down. Okay, and so the people, it's not dealing with salvation per se. I've seen born-again people have a lackadaisical attitude towards the Bible. Okay, and the people who feared that commandment brought their cattle inside for protection. And the people that regarded not the word of the Lord said, so what? Okay, now that attitude has different manifestations. Pharaoh called the Bible, the words that Moses was portraying, vain words. Just a book. Bunch of vain words. Christians just tend to get lackadaisical about it. Well, so what? They took 16 verses out from Matthew to Romans. That don't matter. You know? Yeah, it does matter. So what? They changed a little word here or there. Still says the same thing. Take the word not out of the Ten Commandments. Does it say the same thing? Okay, no, it's a different. Things different are not the same. So these are the two basic attitudes. Now, the person that demonstrates what it means to tremble at the laws of God is found in Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9 and 10 are a very unusual passage, an unusual chapter and chapters, and this shows probably the greatest revival, a national revival, that a person's experienced. And this revival was began by people filling out divorce papers. It's a weird way to have a revival, but read it. That's what it says. Now, this is a national revival of the people of Israel. Obviously, they are, you know, it's after the captivity. Jonah had a citywide revival, but this is with the people of Israel. But in Ezra chapter 9, you have Ezra demonstrating what it means to tremble at the laws of God. Ezra 9, verse 1, he sees that the people have intermingled themselves with the heathen, the Canaanites, the Hittites, Perizzites, and all the Ite cousins there. Verse 2, they have intermarriages there, interracial marriages, and under the Jewish covenant, that was forbidden, even though it occurred. Okay, verse 3, here's his reaction. When I heard this thing, I rent my garment, my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonied. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, and so forth. Now, there's an example of trembling. Now, this fellow Ezra plays a very unique character in the Bible. Usually, when you have a book named after a man, that man will be introduced in the first parts of the book. Okay, Joshua, you'll see him right at the beginning. Jeremiah, you'll see him right at the beginning of Jeremiah. Hosea, he'll be right off the bat. Every book that's named after a man, Paul, every letter that he wrote, he puts his name first thing. Ezra is a book that doesn't mention Ezra until the seventh chapter. You see, the first six chapters is rebuilding the temple. And for some reason, who's helping rebuild the temple is a guy named Zerubbabel. You would think that that would be the good name to put on the book. I'm glad he didn't choose that name to put that on a book. And so here Ezra doesn't show up until chapter 7, but there was something about Ezra that God thought was totally unique, And his heart's attitude outweighed the building of the temple. Ezra chapter 6, verse 7, verse 6 shows what was in the mindset of Ezra. And it says, "And this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him." Verse 10, you see what was in his heart. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. That attitude right there was the attitude that was portrayed in chapter 9, verse 4, where Ezra trembled at the laws of God. You'll see this again in Ezra chapter 10, verse 3. He said, "Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." And then you'll see the people make an agreement to this. Okay, and so there is the Bible example of a person who trembles at the law of God. He sat down astonished. Now, personally, to be quite honest with you, I would prefer Nehemiah's methods rather than Ezra's. Nehemiah, when he faced some similar things, he didn't pull out his own hair. He pulled out the hair of the offenders. You know, which to me would be a lot less painful. Okay, and that was appropriate under the Old Testament covenant, but not appropriate in the New Testament covenant. Now, Peter Cartwright would do stuff like this. You know, get something in the ground, act like you're going to punch them. If you don't make a profession of faith, you know, I'm going to let you have it. Well, you get a lot of professions of faith that way, but, you know, I don't know how good they are. I mean, if that's your method, a 9mm up the nostril would really, you know, ask them, if you died today, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? I'd think you'd get a lot of results that way. Maybe not a whole lot of results. You'd probably end up in a pokey. But still, the idea is that, hey, you and I are to fear some things in this Bible. We are to be afraid of some stuff in this book. We ought to be afraid of the God who can speak this word into existence. We ought to be afraid of a God who can keep this book perfect in spite of the scholars. I mean, we ought to be afraid of some things. Now, probably the biggest thing, there's obviously an improper fear, you know, the spirit of fear and things like that. But I would tell you, to me, probably the biggest thing ought to cause you to approach this Bible very carefully. Now, in America, we have, a lot of us have many copies of the Bible. I mean, I'm talking about many copies of the right Bible. And we have Bibles all over the place where you probably have some in your house and you're stuck in a room, you know, and where's my Bible? And we are so lackadaisical about our Bibles. Okay, people in other cultures that don't have Bibles, I tell you, when they open up a Bible, it is a very precious thing to them. I mean, they're very careful about how they open up that book. I'm not saying that you got to do that, but the idea is that we got to have a respect towards this book and a fear towards this book. Why? It is a very unique book. If you would look in Hebrews 4, verse 12, and this ought to put a person in a very cautious way of how you approach the Bible. Hebrews 4, verse 12. It says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Now, generally, people read that passage, when they see the word discerner and when they see the word his sight in verse 13, they assume that that's a reference to God himself. But the context, that's a reference to the Word of God. Little w, written word of God. Capital W, word, is found 7 times in the Bible, reference to Jesus Christ himself. Lowercase w is a reference to the written word of God, and that verse says the written word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, when you read the Bible, it reads you. That book's alive. That's not like any other book written. And that's why it's referred to as a looking glass, a mirror. It's giving a reflection. It's showing. That's why sin will keep people from a Bible, or the Bible will keep people from sin. That's why when you are out of fellowship with God, your spirit says, I don't want to look at that Bible, because that book is going to judge me. And this book is going to judge us, according to John 12:48. So the idea is that when you are approaching the Bible, this book, through the Spirit of God, looks right down into your heart, and he sees in your heart, and he says, oh, I see they're looking in the Bible to justify themselves. He is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When a person approaches the Bible trying to see if God agrees with me, then God will allow them to find the references to deceive themselves. When a water dog reads Acts 2:38, and he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, he'll quickly say, see, I knew I was right. Forget the context, forget who it's talking to, forget what's going on behind the scenes. The Lord will let that water dog take Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, 1 Peter 3:21, Galatians 3:27, Colossians 2:12, Romans 6:4, and let him take that and damn his soul. Why? Because the Bible is a two-edged sword. We need to remember that not only this book is written to save, but this book is written to destroy. And God will make a fool out of a guy who thinks he's smart. Now, how is that done? Okay, this is given as an example for us in Ezekiel chapter 14. The greatest weapon that the devil can use to deceive people is the Bible itself. Is not the Bible itself one method that Satan used to tempt Jesus Christ? Is it not true that the devil, on the third temptation listed chronologically in Luke chapter 4, the devil said, it is written. And then he quotes from Psalms 91, verse 11 and 12. But he quotes it as he wishes it to be quoted. You see, the devil understands that in order to deceive somebody with morals, somebody with a good nature, a good character, it's not going to be Michael Jackson. He's going to take somebody like Billy Graham. You see, Billy Graham started off good, but he didn't end up real good. Yeah, he preached the gospel, but boy, did he make a lot of compromises. You see, you can tell that when the news media gives a man good press the way they do. I mean, Luke 6:26, that given good press when all men speak well of you, so they did to false prophets. Okay, but even at that, when a man approaches this Bible with a preconceived idea, and the devil understands that, and the devil knows this Bible better than anybody, and is it not true that what he used to deceive Eve was a Bible? Is that not true? Back in Genesis chapter 3, is what he did is he cast doubt on what God said. Now, Ezekiel 14, verses 1 through 11. 12, you have a paragraph mark. 6, you got a paragraph mark. But when you read down through this, this is basically the Bible gives you and I the steps that cause deception. Deception is forewarned throughout this Bible. You'll find it all through Deuteronomy. Take heed to thyself, that thou be not deceived. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 24, be not deceived. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, he says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, he says, "Take heed unto thyself and unto thy doctrine, and continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Save thyself from what? The context, the beginning of the chapter, is talking about doctrines and devils and seducing spirits. Take heed thyself and unto thy doctrine, that save yourself from doctrines and devils and seducing spirits. And are not we under a great seducing of spirits nowadays? Doctrines of devils. Be not deceived. How does deception take place? The frustrating thing about deception is you don't realize it occurred to you until after the fact. But Ezekiel 14 shows how it takes place. Verse 1. "Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart, and have put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them?" Okay, verse 1. Elders came to Ezekiel to ask them about the word of the Lord. And the Lord said, "These guys who are right in front of you have already set up an idol in the heart." In other words, they have a prejudiced mindset. They already have their mind made up. They're only coming to you to see if I will agree with them. Okay, that's what he's saying, verse 1, or 3. Verse 4, "Therefore, speak unto them and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols." Notice the discerner of their thoughts and intents of the heart. Verse 5, "That I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, Repent, and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. And I will set my face against that man, and will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet be deceived when he hath spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. And I will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel." And then 10:11, because he's going to bear his own punishment. Now, does that mean what it says? Does that mean that God, who cannot lie, Titus 1 verse 2, gets involved in the deception of a person when that person has a preconceived idea or a prejudice or his mind already made up and is going to do what he wants no matter what God says? He just wants to find out if God agrees with him. And God says, "I'm going to deceive that man by his own idol." That's what he's saying. Now, this is demonstrated. This is also a very similar story like this is in Jeremiah 42, I think it is. I'll run over there real quick to look at it and see if that's it. 40 or 42. It's 42. It's a group with a guy named Johanan as their captain. These people came to Jeremiah. They had their mind made up. They were going to go to Egypt no matter what was spoken. They said to Jeremiah, "We are going to do what the Lord says, whether it be good or evil." And the Lord said, "Nah, I read your heart. You've already dissembled it in your heart." Jeremiah told them they're not to go to Egypt. They went anyway. That's Jeremiah 42. Now, this is illustrated for us in detail in 1 Kings 22. How does this happen? Obviously, you can see in Ezekiel 14 that God gave them a warning. 1 Kings chapter 22 shows how this method of deception is accomplished and how God is indirectly a part of this deception. We had a guy a few years back who traveled this country, supposed to be a Baptist guy, claimed to be a Baptist preacher, talking about, "I have a dream. I have a dream." His dream became our nightmare. The guy mocked Jesus Christ. The guy was a fornicating communist. And that they have the FBI has 14 file cabinets full of this guy's perverted activities. And some judge has ordered those file cabinets sealed until 50 years later. And he did that like 20 years ago. By the time they get to open the things up, nobody's going to know the guy from Adam. Okay, so how can this guy be so duped, so deceived? Well, he had a preconceived idea. He was deceived because he wanted to be deceived. Now, in 1 Kings 22, if you read down through the storyline, this is where you come up with the saying, "Jumpin' Jehoshaphat." Okay, in this story, Mr. Jehoshaphat, King Jehoshaphat, has made a military alliance with Ahab. Bad alliance. The Bible teaches non-intervention. Well, Jehoshaphat was in the wrong alliance in this affair, and Jehoshaphat at least had a conscience where he wanted to hear what a prophet of God would say. So in the context, he asked, he told Ahab, "Do you have," Ahab had the prophets come in, all his guys that he's bought off, all the guys that are, you know, in his camp. And Jehoshaphat could tell these guys were lying dogs. And he said, "Don't you have a prophet in here that says, 'Thus saith the Lord'?" And Ahab says, "Yeah, I got one, but I hate him." And Jehoshaphat says, "Oh, don't talk like that. You shouldn't hate the prophet of God." Well, that's what he said. And so this one prophet by the name of Micaiah, okay, verse 18, we'll pick it up there. "And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, 'Did not I tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me, but evil?'" Well, I need to back up a little bit more here. Micaiah is in the pokey. Verse 13, he's down in a pokey. And the messenger goes and gets him, and he tells Micaiah what all the prophets have said, what the ecumenical guys have said. And he said, "Man, if you just agree with these guys, you can get out of jail if you want." And he says in verse 14, "As the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak." And so verse 15, here's what he says to the king. "So he came to the king, and the king said unto him, 'Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear?' And he answered unto him, 'Go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it unto the hand of the king.' And the king said unto him, 'How many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord?' And he said, 'Okay. I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd.' And the Lord said," right there's the key, "the Lord said, 'These have no master, let them return every man to his house in peace.'" In other words, don't go to war. That honked off Ahab, verse 18. He asked the question, Jeremiah. He said, "I told you the guy's going to say nothing good about me." And then verse 19, "And he said, 'Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said in this manner, another said in that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said," he, the Lord said, "Thou shalt persuade him and prevail also, go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee." And of course, verse 24, 25, he's basically saying, "I'm right, they're all wrong. And if you don't like it, lump it.
tough apples. That's how it goes. And one of the thin-skinned sissies over there came over and punched him in the mouth. Okay? And so here's the method of lying. In verse 19, 20, 21, 22, the scene has been transferred up to heaven, and in the heavens, the angels came to God, and the unclean spirits go to God, as the devil goes to God to get some of their orders. And the Lord said, hey, I want somebody to go down there and deceive Ahab. The guy's, you know, he needs a little punishment down there. And I got anybody to go down there and deceive him? And one spirit says, yeah, I'll go down to him. He said, what are you going to do? He said, I'll lie to him. He said, how are you going to do that? He said, I'll lie to him through his prophets. He said, okay, go. He goes down and deceives Ahab. Okay, Ahab sees that it's not going to be good for him. He sees that it's been prophesied. He's going to, you know, get it. And so he decided with Jehoshaphat to change clothes. You know, where's Jehoshaphat's brain in this? I don't know. And so they changed clothes, and the enemy has been given orders, only get the king of Israel. And there's Jehoshaphat in his kingly throne, or his kingly robes. And so they think that's him, and that's where jumping Jehoshaphat comes, because he gets out of there. And by coincidental chance, a regular soldier took an arrow and just shot it in the air, and by chance, that thing zipped right into Ahab. And then he is taken dead on arrival back where he takes him. That's, of course, where that phrase comes from. Comes from where they pronounce him dead when he gets back at the kingdom. He was destroyed because he deceived himself. Now, in the New Testament, we'll find the same procedure in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is something that God still does. And a person needs to be very cautious how they approach the Bible. I don't care how much Bible training a person has. They need to approach this Bible taking the good and the bad. They need to be able to take what they believe and throw it out the window when they find out the Bible speaks against it. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Okay, here are the methods, or the steps, not methods, the steps of deception. Verse 10, number one, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Okay, step one is they hear the truth. Step two, they don't receive the truth. Step three, verse 11, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion. Step three, a false doctrine comes floating through the air with a false spirit promoting the false doctrine through his false prophets and even through a good man. Strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Step four, they believe that lie. Step five is the motive of what's going to happen to them, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is God's methods of handling people. He gets the truth to them. They reject the truth. He sends a lie to them. They accept the lie. Why? For their own destruction. Example. He got the truth to a fellow named Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin rejected the idea of in the beginning God created heaven and earth. He sent Charles Darwin on a ship around the world. He saw these birds down there in South America. He said, ooh. And birds look like trees. They must came from the same place. He writes a book called The Origin of the Species. There's a longer longer title of the book is about the favored races of man. Charles Darwin, he accepted the evolutionary theory, believed that. Why? People believe that because they don't think they can they think they can get out of standing in front of a holy God. It's for their own destruction. Here all these scientists believe in evolution, but their great or the great individual who wrote the book of evolution, the main book that they hang their head on wasn't even a scientist. He was a theologian. You see, that's the process. Now, this process takes place in every little area. Often the Lord will give a man a truth a first, a second, a third, or fourth time before he follows the steps of deception. Jonah, he gave him two shots at it, did he not? He said, go to Nineveh. He did not. Second time he talked to him, go to Nineveh. So the second time he went. But the thing is we ought to be very cautious how we approach this Bible, because this book lays it out for us that if a man approaches the Bible and says, well, this is what I believe, let's see if I could find something in here to back me up. Instead of approaching the Bible, well, I better approach this book to see what God believes, and then I should fall in line with what he says. No matter how much education a person has, every one of us has been taught something wrong in our life. And so the truth is, a Bible believer is somebody who changes their beliefs to match the Bible. A Bible critic is somebody who changes the words of the Bible to make it say what they want. The ultimate extreme of that is a religious system who writes their own Bible. Example of that, New World Translation, put out by the JWs. Example of that, its twin sister, the NIV, put out by Christian reformers. Look at Acts 16:31, how they mess around with that. Those two translations take the same 16 verses out, identical. They're twin sisters. But yet the NIV crowd don't want anything to do with the New World Translation crowd. It's the same manuscripts, same as the New American Standard. Then you got the guys who, oh, I'm not going to go that far. I got the New King Jimmy. But you look on the title page and they have a 666 enigma right there. I mean, what a thing. Claim they're using the same manuscripts of the King James Bible, but man, why do you mess with something that's perfect? No, they don't want to accept that fact. You see, and here's where a lot of them drop it when it gets to this Bible. When you approach this book, you better approach this book with a healthy fear of God. Why? The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. If you would look in Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. This is the very first 2020 in the Bible. 2020, people know, usually is a saying that is something for good eyesight. Well, I got 20/20 vision. Well, Exodus 20:20 is the first 20/20 in the Bible, and look what the Lord did. Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces that you sin not. What did he say? He said, fear not, don't be afraid. God just came down here to scare you. Why? Because we need to have a healthy fear of this God. The God that preserved, authored this book is the same God that preserved this book, and the same God that this book is coming true right to the head. And if somebody's going to mess with this book, they're messing with the God of this book. And when a man messes with this book, God messes with his brain. And I have watched this time and time again. When a man starts messing with this book, where do they start and stop? And they will get to the point where they believe their own lies. Why? Because they're deceived. And so 2 Thessalonians gives us in the New Testament the methods of deception. Ezekiel 14 gives us the methods in the Old Testament, how it's laid out. And step number 5 to learn the Bible for yourself is to fear what this book says, especially if it's gone contrary to what you have been doing or what you believe. Fall in line with what God says. Okay, we'll stop there and let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand your words. Help us to have a healthy fear of this book. Help us to tremble at the laws of God as Ezra did. Lord, I do pray for this nation of ours that needs to have a fear of God, needs to have a fear of this book. And Lord, I pray you'd help us here to learn more and more about you and your words by fearing the words that you say. In Jesus' name, amen.